Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. And ready for your calls. We have two of our lines open at the moment. If you would like to call with any question you might have about the Bible or about Christianity, or if you have another viewpoint about something contrary to that of the host or maybe even contrary to the Christian viewpoint, you'd like to express that, I welcome you to do so here today on the show. We have about an hour together. Calling in early is the best way to guarantee that you'll get on the air. And so let me give out the number right now. If you'd like to call and be on the program, the number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we'll go directly to the phones. And first of all, we'll talk to Kit, who's calling from Marina, California. Hi, Kit. Welcome to the Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Hey, I don't know, have you seen a movie called The Secret or even heard about it?
I have seen part of the movie. I'm certainly pretty familiar with the concepts. I was made aware of the book by that name by my daughters. My daughters live in Hollywood, and they encounter people all the time down there in the movie industry who are really into The Secret. I guess it's something that Oprah Winfrey recommends, and it's a big fad in this country. Now, there's a movie version of it. I happened to be in a doctor's office once when they were playing it on a screen there, so I saw a portion of it while waiting. And it was no surprise. I mean, I understood really where it was coming from.
I'm glad you know that because I heard about this movie from everybody. I mean, friends and neighbors, and even on the plane going to Israel, there were these two guys behind me just raving about this thing. And at work one day, this guy and I got into a little debate, and he was becoming a Christian. I don't know how serious he was about it, but point is, he was saying The Secret, this, you know, totally new revelation, and, you know, we should all follow it because, you know, it creates your own destiny. He was saying, for example, if I think positive about something, I will get it. And he said, I challenged him. I said, well, why don't you think of yourself being a millionaire? He said, I could. If I really wanted to, I could. And I said, well, I don't see any $1 million right now, so that didn't work really, did it? But he said, well, it's just like when you pray to your God. He said, you may not get it right away, but you'll get it eventually, what you're praying for, so you kind of have to wait a while for me to get what I'm thinking positively about to bring into existence. And so basically my question is, how do we know as Christians what comes from God and what comes from just, you know, coincidences? It's the way the world works. We find $20 on the ground or, you know, something good happens to us, and we say, oh, that was God. And oftentimes people will say something bad, oh, that wasn't God, whatever's God, when this, you know what I mean? So how do we discern?
Yeah. Well, in one sense, we can attribute almost everything that happens to us to God. It says in James, every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from above and is sent down from the Father of lights, who meaning God. On the other hand, even the negative things can be seen as coming from God. Remember, Job said to his wife, you speak like one of the foolish women. Should we not receive evil as well as good from the Lord? By evil, he means hardship and calamity, which was what they were experiencing at that time. He said, we should receive this from the Lord as well as the good. And the scripture says, in this, Job did not speak wrongly about God. So Job was right. We do receive from God blessings and also adversity, which is another kind of testing and ultimately potentially a blessing to us. But the secret is the guy on the plane, if that's the guy who said this to you, in one sense he was correct in saying it's sort of like praying to your God. In another sense, it's very incorrect. The sense which is correct is that when people follow this teaching of the secret, it is the counterpart of Christian prayer. That is, they are looking to a force beyond themselves to do something for them that they cannot do without the assistance of that force. In other words, that force, which in the book is called the universe is their God. So it's a naturalistic pagan religious system. They look to the universe to supply their desires that they seek. Now, in that sense, it is a little bit like Christian prayer because Christians look to a higher power also to supply them with and to assist them with things that they can't do for themselves. And that is God. Now, of course, one great difference between the secret and Christianity is that Christians have a real God who really, really is in control of things and really does pay attention to our prayers and really does care about us. And he may often deny our requests if our requests are, in his judgment, not that which ultimately do good to us or to his kingdom. But that doesn't mean he's not concerned about it. Jesus said, if earthly fathers know how to give good gifts to their children when they ask, how much more will your heavenly Father give good things to those who ask him? So there's a real God out there that Christians worship who's really the Father and really does pay attention and really does have the power to answer prayer and is concerned about our needs. Now, on the other hand, those who follow the teaching of the secret, they don't have a real God out there, at least not one that they're acknowledging by the proper name. They're praying to the universe out there. Now, sometimes there may be results gotten by that. And if there are results, then Christians have an easy way of explaining that, because the Bible indicates that there's another spiritual power out there besides God. He doesn't care about people, but he does care about deceiving them. And therefore, he has no problem providing them with wealth and things they want if that will keep them deceived, if that will confirm to them that they are right in their erroneous ways. Now, some people might say, well, then what is the difference between a Christian praying to God and a person following the secret and seeking these same things from the universe and getting them? If they get what they want and we get what we want then what's the difference? Well, the difference is that Christianity isn't about getting what you want. Christianity is about fitting into God's plan. Christianity is about surrendering what you want in order to have what God wants. Jesus said, if anyone will come after me, he has to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. The secret is about affirming yourself, affirming your desires, affirming your worth, and seeking whatever you want. Now, prayer is often conceived of by Christians as seeking whatever you want from God. And there are some scriptures which, if they were taken out of context, and without reference to other qualifying scriptures, could give the impression that that's what prayer is. It's just ask what you want, and you get it. But, of course, there are qualifying scriptures, many of them. And the whole cosmological framework in which prayer exists in the Bible is a framework where God is the sovereign one. And he is not our errand boy who is simply there to give us what we want. He is there as the sovereign of the universe, and we are here to give him what he wants. And our prayers are a means of attaining his assistance in our efforts to do what he wants us to do. Whereas the secret is simply saying, you want to be rich, you want to be healthy, you want to be famous, you want to be powerful, well, there's a big universe out there just waiting for you to desire that strongly enough and focus on it. Now, this guy who was talking to you on the plane, he said it's a new revelation, and yet on the movie it says it's a very old thing. It says all the great, powerful men of the past have known this. And, they show pictures on the movie of people in ancient times, you know, monarchs and rulers and so forth who knew this. So I'm not sure why your friend said it was a new revelation. There's really nothing new about it at all.
Yeah.
It is, in fact, very ancient occultism. And it's frighteningly close to what we find in some Christian circles called the Word of Faith. When I say frighteningly, the frightening thing is that the Word of Faith is so close to this and yet claims to be Christian. You see, the Word of Faith is a cultic branch of Christianity that really reduces God to functioning in our lives the same way that the universe functions in the life of those practicing the secret. And therefore, it's simply just an occult activity with Christian dress and with Christian words attached to it.
Were you referring to the kind of pastors that, will say, give me your paycheck and I'll ask God to give you whatever you want and your car, your Bentley that you wanted? And
a lot of those preachers who say that are teachers of the Word of Faith, but not all people who believe in the Word of Faith would be as crass as those preachers. The Word of Faith teaching is simply that there are laws of faith that govern the universe. They even govern God. And if you know how to tap those laws, you can have whatever you want. Even God has to obey them. They say that God obeyed the law of faith and exercised the law of faith in the creation of the universe. And they say that even non-Christians, Kenneth Hagin, Kenneth Copeland, these guys, they say that even non-Christians can exercise these principles because they are neutral principles. And therefore, it's really like Christian Science more than anything else, or mind science cults. And so is really the secret. Now, for those who don't know what we're talking about when we talk about the secret, there's big stacks of that book available at Costco. It's a huge bestseller, and it's definitely appealing to something very, very egotistical that exists in the baby boomer generation, and perhaps younger people too, right now. And what it says is this: there is a where the word of faith speaks of the laws of faith, the secret speaks of the laws of attraction. The law of attraction is that you attract to yourself circumstances and realities by your attitude, by the thing you fix your desire upon, and by the thing you convince yourself of. So that if you wake up in the morning thinking this is going to be a rotten day, it will be a rotten day, because you're going to attract rotten circumstances to yourself by that expectation. On the other hand, if you wake up saying, I'm a winner, I'm destined to become rich, I'm destined to be powerful, et cetera, well, you will, by this attitude, attract those circumstances to you. So, and they say the universe will hear and will see this, and the universe will therefore respond and supply these circumstances. Well, it's obvious, I mean, that's just strict paganism. You know, it's obviously totally pagan. What's astonishing is there are actually Christians who follow it. And I say, you know, if you Christians want to be that pagan, why don't you at least attach the, a modicum of Christian worldview to it and move toward the Word of Faith teaching. But I don't want them to be Word of Faith either, because Word of Faith is really very close to paganism. It's not what the Bible teaches. The point is, Christians don't need, if they want to be selfish, if they want to be the center of their universe, if they want everything to cater to them, they don't need to go to the secret. They already have the Word of Faith they can go to. But, of course, there's an alternative for people who want the truth, and that is to become followers of Jesus and stop being in the center of their own universe and start making Christ the center of their universe. Yeah, but the secret is extremely popular right now, and any of our listeners who have not heard of it certainly will. Well, of course, they have now, because we've been talking about it, but they'll be hearing about it a lot.
What amazes me about The Secret and its kind of sister movie called What the Bleep Do We Know? Have you heard of that one also?
Not seen that one.
I've seen that one, and I've even taken notes on it and studied that, not because I believe in it, just because of the fact that many people that I know watch that movie, and they're so lacking in rational thinking, critical thinking, that, you know, they just bought it hook, line, and sinker, that even looking into it themselves. And so many of these were actually Christians who have abandoned their faith, actually, from watching this because, you know, of the titillating effects of it. You know, oh, I can have what I want. Oh, I'm the master of my own universe. And so
yeah.
I felt it upon myself to actually research this movie and the backgrounds of it to combat it, you know, in an apologetic style. And what's funny is that the maker behind this whole movement, this recent movement, I should say, is a person by the name of Jay-Z Knight. I'm sure you've heard of her. She's a little kooky woman that claims to be channeling a 35,000-year-old ancient warrior from the continent named Lemuria that doesn't even exist and science has never found. But it's an underwater continent, and we'll never find it because it's so far down there or something.
And like Atlantis, yeah.
Yeah, her name is Ramtha, and so Ramtha gave her all these, you know, new, or not new revelations, but old ancient wisdom to tell us today, and so she made a movie called What the Bleep Do We Know, and then it branched off to The Secret, that movie, and it's like, you know, people are so willing to gobble this stuff up as junk, but if you provide them with solid facts of Jesus Christ's existence and ministry and truth of the Bible, they just, you know, dust it off. Like, that's just a bunch of, you know, myths or whatever, fairy tales.
I know, Kit, that's the spirit of our age. We live in an age that wants what they want, and they don't want the truth. And they are gullible. I mean, remember when Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2, because they did not receive the love of the truth, therefore God sent them a strong delusion, that they might believe a lie and not the truth. And what I see happening here is I doubt that The Secret will really cull off from the church any true Christians, because true Christians aren't motivated by a desire to be wealthy. That desire to be wealthy is what prevents people from being Christians. Remember, Jesus talked about the seed that fell among thorns, and it didn't ever bear any fruit because the thorns and thistles choked out, which he said was the desire for riches and the cares of this world. And really, we live in a world that's forgotten God. They have no transcendent sense of purpose, and the only purpose that most people have is just to be wealthy, or at least to be financially secure, and to look out for number one, basically. And this is a cultic, occultic means that has suddenly become extremely popular, but it's not going to last all that long. I mean, no doubt there will be some people who will stick with it for years to come, but it's just another fad. I mean, there was Jonathan Livingston Seagull back in the 60s or 70s, whenever that was. I mean, that made a big splash and was a bestseller and so forth. And it was basically New Age philosophy. It was addressing a spiritual hunger in the culture among people that don't know God, and really many of them don't want God on His terms. But they do have a spiritual itch, and they're looking for some sense of transcendence. And if they can find a cult or an occult power that promises to give them all they want and let them be the master of their own universe, hey, this is exactly what non-believers mostly want. You know, I mean, now, certainly there will be people from the church who go running after it, but those people apparently never knew the gospel, never knew what God wanted. I mean, they never accepted Christ on His terms in the first place, it would seem to me. Now, maybe some of them did and drift away, but it seems to me that anyone who, I mean, this is the kind of thing that God allows to happen to screen out the fakes from the church, and it's almost, hate to say it, but it's almost a blessing to see people who are not really interested in God on His terms leave the church or go after errors, because then, you know, those who are proved may be discerned and those who are not, said Paul.
Yeah.
You know, it's sad. It's sad to us because some of the people that will go after that are people who are maybe our friends and people we care about and people we were hoping were brothers. But in a sense, it just kind of shows who's real and who's not.
Would you agree that the trend used to be, in ancient times, everyone had a god, a deity made out of stone or whatever, and then towards, let's say, the Enlightenment, it was, well, those gods are not really real, it's just that there is no god at all, and this is all there is. And now it's, today, there is a god, but you make up your own god. It's like, you know,
well, see, what,
kind of thing.
What happened is, I think the Enlightenment did result in an age of naturalistic thinking, where, you know, the idea of the supernatural, the idea of God, was simply not popular and was excluded from education and from the mainstream of secular thinking. But people can't exist forever with that kind of a vacuum. I mean, men and women were not created to live without transcendent meaning. And when you've eliminated God from the universe, you need to have something eventually to replace it. For a little while, culture can go on its way claiming there's nothing beyond the natural world, but the human soul knows better. And so eventually, this longing for transcendence is going to break out in some manifestation. People will either turn back to God or they'll turn to some silly substitute. And that's what our culture is doing right now, the latter.
I hope that the pendulum swings back the other way towards, you know, the true God.
I think it will, but I'm not making a prediction prophetically. I could be wrong, but I believe that God will send a revival when His people are sick of this trend enough. I think God's people, even the sincere people of God, are not enough sick of the world to be crying out to God for revival. It's very hard to get people together to pray for revival. Even the ones who love God often are very busy with other things. And until God has to, you know, stir up the nest and make our world uncomfortable for us Christians, there's not going to be a significant number who are crying out to God for revival. Unfortunately, it's too bad we don't do that when we're comfortable, because God then has to make us uncomfortable, and that's coming.
It's as if we're just eating junk food, and it's leaving us drained and wanting something else better for us. But, you know, until the day we can actually eat whole foods, you know, and good foods that are good for us, you know, in that kind of metaphor,
yeah,
we'll finally be satisfied.
Hey, kid, I've got a lot of people waiting I need to talk to.
All right, Steve, great talking to you.
I appreciate your call. God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Bye now.
Bye.
Okay, our next caller is John from Portland, Oregon. Hi, John. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
I thought there was someone before me. But anyway, okay, so the last time I talked to you, we were talking about, before I go on, I would like to say that I really appreciate your ministry in you because even though we disagree on eschatology, I'm really, my faith is challenged, and so I've been digging in lately, and I've been really blessed. So last time we were talking about John the Baptist and how why John the Baptist said no when he was asked if he was Elijah, when Jesus said he was Elijah. And you said that it's because he came in the spirit of Elijah. Do I understand that?
Right, because he was not literally Elijah.
Right. Well, I see it a little bit differently because all of the passages in Scripture, like when Jesus speaks of him, like, for example, in Luke chapter 7, verse 27, Jesus is speaking. He says, "This is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger for thy faith,
right,
which shall prepare the way." Well, he's quoting from Malachi
3:1.
Yeah, 3:1. Mm-hmm. But he's not quoting from Malachi 4, 5, and 6. And there's no place in the New Testament that does quote from Malachi 4, 5, 6.
Well, there certainly is a place that alludes to it, though, in an unmistakable way.
I beg your pardon?
There certainly is a place in the New Testament that unmistakably alludes to it. Actually, of course, Luke chapter 1, when the angel says of John, he should come in the spirit and power of Elijah, and he says, he shall turn the hearts of their fathers to the children. That is a direct quote from Malachi chapter 4, and it's applied to John. And then when Jesus said in Matthew 11:14, if you are willing to receive it, John is Elijah who is to come. Now, when he says who is to come, he means the one that was expected to come. And the only expectation of Elijah coming was based on Malachi 4, 5, and 6, the only Old Testament passage that predicted it. So Jesus is alluding to Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, when he says, Elijah who was to come. And he says, John is Elijah who is to come.
Okay, good point. So then the only thing I could say then would be that apparently that passage in Malachi 4, 5, and 6 has two fulfillments because it's pointing to the great day, and I believe it's pointing to, it may be pointing to his first coming, but it, apparently then it's pointing to his second coming also, because it does, and I have, that's what I thought. I feel like it's referring to also in Revelation the two witnesses, which one of them is going to be Elijah and the other an Enoch. And this is what I felt like the Holy Spirit was showing me, and I felt like this is why John said no, because the Jews, they don't believe in one coming, they don't believe in two. And so then I was reading in the Antonacian early Christian theologians, and I found a confirmation to that effect from Hippolytus.
Yes?
And so I felt like the Holy Spirit was confirming that to me. And
What was Hippolytus saying? That the two, one of the two witnesses will be Elijah and the other be Enoch?
I can read it to you here if...
Well, no, that's okay. I'll trust you. I know that many of the church fathers had opinions like that.
Okay. So that's one thing. So for me, that was a confirmation. You know, Hippolytus was a disciple of Irenaeus, and Irenaeus is a disciple of Polycarp. And Polycarp, of course, is a disciple of John. So there's so I don't see how they could be mistaken about that.
Well, I guess, you know what? I'm a disciple of Chuck Smith, but I disagree with him on this matter.
Chuck Smith, okay, I see, because he's a dispensationalist.
Well, yeah, and I sat under Chuck Smith for the first 5 years of my ministry, and I was clearly a disciple of his, but I don't, but it would be strange to say that Chuck Smith must believe what I do, because he doesn't, and I don't believe what he believes. So, I mean, to say that Hippolytus believes what John said because, you know, three generations earlier, there's, you know, it's one thing to be a disciple of somebody, it's another thing to continue to repeat what they believe. You know, you can't have thoughts of your own.
Well, anyway, I felt like it was a confirmation of what the Holy Spirit was showing me. In other words, what I'm trying to say is that I didn't read it, I didn't learn it firsthand, I didn't learn it secondhand from somebody else. First, I felt like the Holy Spirit was showing it to me, and then it was like a confirmation. So anyway, but another thing that I have a confirmation about is I was, for like 12 years, excuse me for bringing up the subject again, the gap. That's a kind of a sore subject for you. But I found out after 12 years of investigation, or actually I kind of shelved it for a while, but recently, being motivated by your ministry, I started digging in again, and I found confirmation again in Hippolytus. In fact, that's where the gap theory comes from, is Hippolytus. But also, not only that, but I found confirmation also for the 1,290 days.
In Hippolytus.
Well, yeah. Well, Hippolytus, and also maybe Irenaeus. I can't remember if it's for sure. But anyway, I lost the train of thought. Oh, well.
Okay. Well, let me address a few of the things you said. One is that you said that there must be a future fulfillment of the Malachi prediction. And you gave two reasons, it seems to me. One reason was because it speaks of the great and dreadful day of the Lord there in Malachi, that God says, I'll send Elijah the prophet before the great and dreadful day of the Lord, and he'll turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, etc. And the other reason, you said, is that Revelation has the two witnesses, of which you said one is Elijah and the other is Enoch. Okay, I want to say something about both those things. One is that the great and dreadful day of the Lord, in my understanding of Malachi, is not a reference to the end of the world. It's a reference to the end of the Jewish state. It's a reference to the downfall of Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And the reason I say that is because a very similar term, well, I mean, for one thing, because the New Testament applies Malachi 4 to John the Baptist, but also in the book of Joel, in chapter 2, it talks about the great and terrible day of the Lord, which would be preceded by the day of Pentecost. So the great and dreadful day of the Lord is preceded by two things. In Malachi, it's preceded by the coming of Elijah. In Joel, it's preceded by the day of Pentecost. Now, both of those things happened in the first century, and so did the great and dreadful day of the Lord, in my opinion. And that was the destruction of Jerusalem. And that's what John the Baptist came preaching about. He said that he said there was a wrath that was coming, and that generation was facing it. He said the tree was the axe was already laid at the root of the trees and about ready to cut down the fruitless trees and throw them into the fire. And likewise, Jesus' threshing fan was in his hand to purge his threshing floor and throw the chaff into the fire. This fire that he's referring to, I believe, is a reference to the impending judgment of Jerusalem. I mean, obviously, there's no reason for him to speak that way about hellfire, since that's true of every generation. There's no reason for John to come and just talk to one generation about that and say that this is about to happen to them. He was predicting an event that was very near, and when the Pharisees came, he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? And I believe that wrath that was coming was in 70 A.D. I also believe that that's the time frame of the fulfillment of the book of Revelation, so that the two witnesses I don't particularly apply to the end times. And while it is true that one of the two witnesses could be seen as Elijah and the other as Enoch, there have been other opinions too. Some think it's Elijah and Moses, but there are quite a few possibilities as to the identity of the two witnesses. I mean, whatever Hippolytus might have said, there are many theologians who've had a variety of opinions, and I don't personally see Revelation 11 as describing a future coming of Elijah.
Well, you say that Revelation was fulfilled in 70 AD. Well, what about, I mean, Hippolytus and Irenaeus both say that Revelation was given when John was banished to the island of Patmos, which was during Domitian's reign. And in fact, Irenaeus says it was toward the end of Domitian's reign, which would be 96 AD.
You're right. Irenaeus did say that, and so did a lot of the church fathers after him. And if they were wrong, the worse for them for thinking that. If they were right, then of course I'm wrong. But
Steve, how could they be wrong?
How could they be wrong?
Polycarp was
okay. Well, first of all, Irenaeus lived about 100 years after the time of John. And
he was still a disciple of Polycarp.
He knew Polycarp, and Polycarp knew John. That's true. And yet, you know, the truth of the matter is there are people that I have known personally that I might be, in some respects, mistaken about some parts of their history. There was something that came up not long ago. I've been saying for years that a certain song was written by the son of a friend of mine, because 30 years ago I thought that's what my friend told me. But I found out someone corrected me recently and said, no, that was written by somebody else. And so this is somebody I knew personally, and I thought he had told me this, but I was apparently mistaken. So, I mean, a person can be mistaken about historical details of someone even someone they knew, and if it's someone they didn't know, but they knew somebody who knew that person, there's tremendous potential for getting things wrong. I think I mentioned last time we talked, or one of the times we've talked in the past, that Irenaeus also said that Jesus lived to be about 50 years old. Most Bible scholars don't agree with that. They believe he was closer to 30 years old when he died. So, I mean, Irenaeus is not necessarily infallible about historical details or anything else. But there's another factor, and that is that the statement that Irenaeus made, which apparently provided the information for later church fathers who said the same thing about John writing at the end of Domitian's reign, it actually doesn't say that John wrote at the end of Domitian's reign. It says that something, either John himself or his vision, was seen near the end of Domitian's reign. If you read the actual quote from Irenaeus, I give the quote. And you haven't seen my book, I don't suppose.
You mean on Revelation? Well,
Revelation 4 Views.
And I was thinking about a copy.
You can go into Borders bookstore, and you don't have to buy the book. Just pull it off the shelf and look in the introduction and see what I say about Irenaeus' quote. It's quite involved. Far more involved than I can do right here, because we have other calls to take.
Right.
But I have treated that subject. But anyway, I'll tell you this, John. I can appreciate exactly how you feel when you say, well, I feel like God revealed this to me, and then later I found it confirmed from such and such writers. The reason I can appreciate that is because I've had the exact same experience. I was premillennial and dispensational for many years, and in my own study of the Scripture, I felt that God led me to something else, which I didn't know what it was called. It turned out it was called amillennialism, but it was some time before I realized it had that name. And I thought I was the only one who saw it. And when I later found out that that was the standard teaching of the church through most of history, I was very relieved. I mean, I felt very confirmed in my view. But obviously there are many people, including yourself probably, who think that that my views are wrong. So we have kind of parallel experiences. We both saw something, or think we saw something in the Scripture, which we felt the Holy Spirit revealed to us, and both of us have found confirmation in ancient Christian writers to support what we say, and yet what we've seen are different things. So I have to take, in a sense, with caution, a claim that either the Holy Spirit revealed something to me, or that the Holy Spirit revealed something to you. I don't deny that He can reveal things to us, but we need to confirm, especially our hunches like this, primarily by exegetical treatment of the passages of Scripture themselves, even though it's very tempting to simply cite church fathers who agreed with us, because certainly most of the church fathers throughout history were amillennial, maybe not the very earliest ones, but quite early on it became very standard view. And I didn't even know that. I just became an amillennialist by reading the Bible and didn't even know there was a name for it, and didn't know anyone else had ever taught it. So you can imagine how comforted I was in discovering that most of the church held this view through most of history. But of course that fact doesn't make it true. What will make it true or false is if it's the best explanation of the available scriptural material on the subject. And that's what, of course, we have to look to primarily for our authority. But I don't mean to discount the sacredness in your own heart of what seems to be a divine revelation to you. I just say we need to keep searching the Scriptures.
Right.
And we'll make some, yeah.
Do you have in your archives anywhere your testimony or how you were converted to amillennialism?
Kind of, yeah. I think if you get my lectures, I believe my lecture series called When Shall These Things Be? Which is at our website, you can download. When Shall These Things Be? I think it was probably in the first or second lecture, one of those early lectures. I do give some biographical background about how I came to my beliefs.
Okay. How about your testimony, how you came to Jesus?
That you can find in written form at my website. The website is www.thenarrowpath.com.
Yeah, I know. I don't want to know what
okay.
the thing is. So,
okay.
Yeah.
There's a link that says host bio.
Host bio, B-I-O,
means biography.
Right,
and
right.
And you can read my life story there. It certainly tells about my early Christian experience.
Okay, I should let you go. Thank you. God bless you.
Thank you, John. Good talking to you.
Bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk next to Karen calling from Portland, Oregon, who's been waiting a long time. Hi, Karen. Oh, I should also mention we have some lines open for other callers. If you want to call right now, you can reach us at 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and our caller is Karen. Hi, Karen.
Hi, Steve. I'm just your Mormon caller again.
I know.
Okay.
I recognize you.
All right. It came up, Luke, the book of Luke came up a couple Sundays ago, and I didn't know what to do with it. Was Luke with Jesus, or?
No.
But he
no,
was
Luke.
With Paul, right?
Yes, yes, yeah, he traveled with Paul.
But Luke was not with an apostle, he wasn't one of the original 12.
That's correct.
Though his is with the gospel, right?
He wrote the gospel. He wrote the gospel of Luke. He also wrote the book of Acts. And he was a historian and a medical doctor. And he joined Paul in Paul's travels on his second missionary journey. He probably knew Paul before that. Tradition says that Luke was from Antioch. And Paul and Barnabas were in Antioch for about a year before they went on their first missionary journey. So they probably knew Luke then. But he didn't join them and travel with them until the second missionary journey. But after that, Luke was inseparable from Paul and was with him into the very end of his life, apparently.
And I looked on a chronology in the back of my Bible, and it says that Paul, even though maybe he wasn't with Jesus, he was like of age during Jesus' ministry. Is that right?
Paul, you're talking about now?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, Paul was probably a little younger than Jesus, but of the same generation. Paul was a young man when Stephen was stoned, and most people believe that Stephen was stoned about 3 years after the crucifixion. So Jesus was about 33 or so at the time of his crucifixion, apparently,
mm-hmm.
and therefore would have been about 30, if he had lived longer, would have been about 36. At the time that Paul was called a young man. Now, I think a young man in that time would be probably in his 20s. So he would have been probably a little younger than Jesus, but a contemporary. But not, but see, Paul wasn't really, acquainted with Jesus, it would appear, because he was from Cilicia. He wasn't from Jerusalem. He did take some theological training in Jerusalem, but he apparently came there after Jesus had already been crucified, because Paul never claims that he had ever had a personal encounter with Jesus until he met him on the road to Damascus.
How extensive did Paul then, and I've gone through Acts, I haven't studied Acts, but how extensive did Paul, was he involved with killing Christians?
Well, he is accused of that. Many people say he killed Christians. He does say some things that have given rise to that view. He certainly did persecute Christians in his own writings. He usually says that he persecuted the church. He doesn't actually say he killed Christians, but he does say that when they were delivered up to death or when they were on trial for their life, he did cast his vote against them. So, in other words, he favored their death. He didn't personally kill them with his own hands, but he was part of a legal body, the Sanhedrin. He probably was not a member of the Sanhedrin, but he was an agent of theirs sent out to arrest them, and therefore he was he cooperated with the Sanhedrin in bringing them to trial, and some of them died, and he certainly approved, for example, of Stephen being stoned, but he didn't participate in the stoning with his own hands.
The reason I brought up Luke also for myself, when I was reading Acts and Luke wrote Acts, I felt like as if he was with Christ, so I was confused when it came up a couple Sundays ago that Luke wasn't with Christ, you know, though Acts is written as if he was.
Well, actually, Acts describes events after Jesus rose from the dead, and therefore the people in the book of Acts, although some of them had known Christ during his lifetime, many of the people in the book of Acts lived and got converted after Jesus was already ascended. In the book of Acts, you'll find there are several sections. I think there's four separate sections in the book of Acts where the author uses the pronoun we instead of the pronoun they. See, most of the time when Acts is describing what happened, it says they did this and they went here and they caught this ship and they experienced that and they said this. But there's a few sections near the end of Acts where the writer says, and we went here, and we traveled there. And in those sections, which scholars usually call them the we sections of Acts for obvious reasons, those are the sections where Luke seems to be testifying to his own presence in the story. But at other times, he apparently was not present.
Okay, and do we know that Luke wrote Acts?
Yes. Well, I think there's very little reason to doubt it, because it's clear that the same author wrote the third gospel and the book of Acts. Both books are addressed to the same man, a man named Theophilus. Both are written in exactly the same style. And the second book, Acts, actually refers back to his first book. He says, in my first account, O Theophilus, I wrote to you about, and he's referring to the book of Luke.
There it is.
Yeah.
Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, thanks, Karen. Good talking to you again.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Adam from Orange County next. Adam, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, thanks, Steve. How you doing?
Good.
I had a question about hell and as a concept in the scriptures, and I hope this doesn't sound flippant, but it seems to me that if hell were, as most Christians today perceive it, eternal fiery torment, did God do a poor job of communicating that from the beginning?
Well, I don't think that's flippant, and you're certainly entitled to say things like that here, because we are certainly open to exploring these different avenues of God's revelation. I think you have a good point, that when Adam when God told Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, because if you do, you'll die. He didn't say, if you do, you'll burn forever and ever and ever in eternal torment, which, if that's really what was going to happen, God grossly understated the consequences. You know, it's like telling someone the price of something, but not telling the whole price, you know?
Yeah.
And so it's true. If there is a hell of eternal torment and eternal flames, then many have suggested, and with some justice, that God didn't communicate that very openly or clearly in the Old Testament. In fact, there's absolutely no reference in the Old Testament to such a judgment of eternal fire. The whole concept of eternal fire is really pretty much taken from New Testament passages, especially Revelation, but there's some allusions to it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and in probably in Matthew 25, talk about eternal punishment prepared for the devil and his angels, though it doesn't mention the fire there. There's a reference to fire that's not quenched and worms that don't die in the end of John or Mark chapter 9. But these passages definitely are capable of more than one interpretation, although most evangelical Christians are either not aware of that or don't want to consider that. But all the passages that speak of the eternal fire, whether it's Mark 9 or Matthew 25 or Revelation chapter 20, virtually all of these passages are quoting lines out of the Old Testament, which in their original context are not talking about hell.
Right.
They are apocalyptic denunciations of nations that were going to come under this fiery judgment of God's wrath. And the imagery from those Old Testament passages that talk about the judgment that came on Israel or the judgment that came on Edom, the language from those passages is borrowed and restated in these passages in the New Testament. But Christians often take it literally without knowing necessarily the original context of those words in the Old Testament.
Okay. Yeah, because, you know, I've just read through Genesis as an example, and I see rape, murder, incest, I mean, you know, probably the most vile of sins, idolatry, and yet there's nary a warning from God at all about
that. Well, I mean, of course, in the Old Testament, there was very little revelation from God about any subject, I mean, especially in the days of Genesis. I mean, Abraham and Jacob had personal revelations from God, as did Noah and Enoch. But most of the people in the Old Testament, as far as we know, didn't have any revelation from God. There was no written scripture, and they didn't have personal revelations. Only a few people did. So I guess the fact that he didn't say much about hell there wouldn't prove much, because he didn't say much about heaven or any other subject. He didn't reveal much in those days. But as you read through the Old Testament, there's many times warnings that people must repent or suffer the consequences, and the consequences essentially are usually said to be death. The soul that sins, it shall die. And in the New Testament, you know, the wages of sin is death. Now, Christians often will import into the word death the concept of eternal punishment, which they get from Revelation 20 and places like that. And they say, therefore, this is really talking about spiritual death. This is talking about separation for eternity from God. And so they interpret death that way. But the passages are not, it's not self-evident that those passages are talking about that. I mean, if God told Adam, in the day you eat of it, you'll die, and the soul that sins, it will die, and the wages of sin is death, the average person, including the godly Jews who heard that, would not necessarily understand die to mean be tortured forever and ever without ever dying. You know, most people would think it means to die. And so you're right. If God, by these statements, did imply or was referring to eternal flames, then he certainly didn't communicate it very clearly. And I hardly think anyone could be blamed for not knowing that that's what it was referring to.
Okay.
I myself am not sure that the wages of sin is eternal flames. There are some passages in the New Testament, and I'm very much aware of them, and I very much want to honor them along with all Scripture. I don't pick and choose what parts of Scripture I will believe based on my tastes. But in terms of my honest interpretation of these passages in their context and recognizing the genre that they come from in the Old Testament, I have come to the conclusion that there is not a clear teaching in Scripture. There's certainly not an unmistakable teaching in Scripture that says that hell is a place of eternal torment. Now, I do believe that the Bible very clearly teaches that there's a horrendous judgment for those who reject God. And it's a judgment that is so horrendous that Jesus said it'd be better to pluck your eye out or cut your hand off and live the rest of your life blind and maimed than to experience this horrendous judgment. So, in other words, if I say that I'm not sure the Bible teaches that there's a hell of eternal torment, I'm not saying that the Bible does not teach a horrible judgment. There is a horrible judgment for those who deserve it. But one thing we have to understand is that there's kind of a view that was promoted very probably during medieval times by the Catholic Church first, and it's been retained by Protestant churches. There's a view that God is mostly hateful toward the human race, and he really wants to torture them forever and ever. I mean, you see this reflected, for example, in Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. That God hates you, he said. He hates you, sinners. He despises you. You can't imagine how much he despises you and wants to torment you. I mean, this kind of view of God is not at all what I find taught in Scripture, neither the Old nor the New Testament. And it is, I believe, a view that arose in medieval times and was a very effective way of controlling people. And I think the church became so accustomed to teaching it, even though the biblical evidence for it is very scant, that I think the Protestant reformers just held on to that view, and I think most evangelicals have done so too. But I think that those who examine the whole counsel of the Bible will find there's a lot more in the Bible that speaks of sinners perishing, dying, being destroyed, and so forth, than there are verses that speak anything that could be interpreted as an eternal torment. But in any case, I don't believe that God is hateful toward man. I believe that God loves man and wants all to be saved and is desperately desirous that men would repent. And not that God is truly desperate, that's poor choice of words, but vehemently urges people to repent because he does not want any to perish. And I think that God will save any that he can find an excuse to save. I think the only people that will ever experience judgment from God are those that truly deserve it. Of course, we may not be the best judges of what people deserve, and that's why we have to examine the scriptures to know what we owe to God and what, you know, what will be judged and what won't be. But the idea that God is some kind of an ogre that created a hell to because he takes some kind of delight in punishing those who are his enemies, which is what many people think is taught in the Bible. I don't think that's taught there.
Okay. Do you think, you know, you mentioned the alternative, you know, when Jesus talked about avoiding this place or the judgment, I should say, not necessarily a place. Do you think perhaps it's, I don't know, that God is perhaps more creative than a hellfire? Or is it, because, you know, I'm sort of teetering with annihilationalism myself. And I'm wondering if Jesus just, you know, is teaching us that perhaps, you know, that is the most frightful thing that can happen is to lose your own existence. I don't know, just kicking things around.
Well, there definitely is as good a case for annihilationism in the Bible as there is for eternal torment. And that'll surprise many evangelicals to hear. And it would have surprised me to hear, say, 15 years ago. But I've become much more acquainted with the biblical case for annihilationism, and I realize that there's far more scriptures that appear to teach annihilationism than there are that seem to teach the other. So while I'm not a committed annihilationist, and I'm open to any view that has a scriptural support, and I simply am undecided about what the Bible teaches because there's no clear teaching. I don't think there's anything unchristian about believing in annihilation. I think that you can take as many scriptures in favor of that view as anyone who would want to resist that view.
Okay. So when Jesus talks about the gates of hell not prevailing, I know the gates were often a place of that's where civil judgments occurred. And I'm wondering if perhaps that brings a different nuance or a different flavor, you know, to in applying that.
Well, the trouble there is that the word hell is used in the King James when the Greek doesn't have the word hell there, it has Hades. Now, Hades is not the place of eternal torment, even on the view that hell is the place of eternal torment, it's not Hades. Because in Revelation 20, death and Hades are thrown into the lake of fire. So if the lake of fire is a literal place of eternal torment, Hades is not it, because Hades gets thrown in there along with the souls of the lost in Revelation chapter 20. Hades is, that's an interesting study, but let's just say that since the music just started, Hades is the New Testament equivalent of the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol. And in the Old Testament and the New, that word is sometimes translated the grave. Sometimes it simply refers to the place where everyone goes when they die. David thought that if he died, he would go to Sheol. And, and the wicked rich man in the story of Lazarus went to Sheol. I mean, Sheol is simply the undifferentiated place of the dead in the Old Testament, and Hades is that in the New Testament. Most of the statements about eternal torment in the Bible are really describing Gehenna, another word, which literally means the Valley of Hinnom. And we can talk another time, when I have the time, about what that may mean. But unfortunately, we're going to have to cut it off at this point.
Okay. Thanks, Steve.
God bless you, Adam. Thanks for calling. Bye now. Okay, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. I'll own my views by name. If you don't like my views, you're always welcome to call in. Please don't misrepresent me behind my back. Just call and ask me if you don't understand what I believe, because sometimes people mistake what I'm saying. If you'd like to write to us, the address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. Our website is www.thenarrowpath.com. Tonight I have a weekly broadcast in the LA area. Adam down in Orange County, you can probably hear it. It's on KBRT from 6 to 6:30 tonight. And for the rest of you, you can catch these programs live or later on the internet or at the same station you're listening to. Until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. I hope we can talk to you again tomorrow. God bless you.
Meal or no?